evening, everyone. This is Revelation, the 12th chapter, and it is great. I'm anxious to share it with you. I'm so glad to see you all here tonight, and I'm anxious to get started. This is a really wonderful topic, and I tried to make it as simple as I could. I'm approaching it a little differently, and hopefully you will find it very helpful. And if not, when I do it next time, when we go through it again, I'll try to do it more simply. But let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have such a wonderful God as you, and that you have given us a special book, Lord, the book of Revelation in the New Testament at the very end to guide us. And you made it very symbolic, Father, so that we would have to dig and we would have to refer to other parts of the Bible, so we would become familiar with searching and seeking and humbling ourselves before you, so the Spirit could teach us instead of our prejudices, our preconditions, our thoughts, our own feelings. And this way you would protect us from false error, Lord, from error and falsehood. So send the Spirit now. Guide us. And when we're done, Lord, I want Revelation 12 to be even more clear than it was before we came here. So we can be assured that you are really revealing the future. And that brings us comfort to know that you will be with us to help us through it. So bless now. And if there are any who are tarrying to join us, Father, bring them here so they can be part of this. And thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's do what we always do. Let's go to chapter 12. Now, before we read the chapter, let's cover the two paragraphs at the top and number one. I want to show you a division that I hope organizes the chapter for you, in case you've never done that before and looked at it in the way I'm going to present this. So the first paragraph I chose was this: the line of prophecy in which these symbols are found begin with Revelation 12. This is from Great Controversy 438. With a dragon that sought to destroy Christ at his birth. The dragon is said to be Satan, Revelation 12:9. He it was that moved upon Herod to put the Savior to death. But the chief agent of Satan in making war upon Christ and his people during the first century of the Christian era was the Roman Empire, in which paganism was the prevailing religion. Thus, while the dragon primarily represents Satan, it is, in a secondary sense, a symbol of pagan Rome. Now, the reason I read this first in this next paragraph is it will help delineate that if you look, there are four divisions to chapter 12. I call them the four phases of the Great Controversy. And I arrived at this, by the way. Somebody else may have found this and wrote it even. I don't know. I arrived at this by reading over and over again, and I saw this pattern. And I named it. Maybe somebody else named it, but I never read it that I know of. The four phases of the Great Controversy are revealed in chapter 12. So we're going to delineate the four phases, and in so doing, you organize the chapter and you can understand the symbols better. So notice it says the dragon is Satan in a primary sense, but secondarily it was pagan Rome. Okay, the next paragraph, war in heaven. Since that time, Satan and his army of confederates have been the avowed enemy of God in our world, continually warring against the cause of truth and righteousness. Satan has continued to present to men, as he presented to the angels, his false representations of Christ and of God, and he has won the world to his side. Even the professedly Christian churches have taken sides with the great apostate. Now, this conjures up in my mind. I want to present this to you at the beginning. This conjures up in my mind my sermon this morning. And if you think I draw any pleasure out of criticizing or condemning the other churches, you need to know that it breaks my heart. But when you read Revelation and you understand the symbols, it says it becomes the home of every demon and hateful bird. Their sins have piled up to heaven and he's remembering them. This is not going to make the Adventist church more popular. But it's the message we've got to preach. Satan has actually captured the professedly Christian churches, and they have joined their side with the great apostate. In the four phases of the great controversy, here they are, and then we'll read the chapter. Revelation 12 is divided into four sections. Number one, verse 1 through 5 is the second phase of the great controversy, and I'll clarify that. Verses 7 through 12 is the first phase of the great controversy. And by the way, if you never noticed in the book of Revelation, it will flip back and forth. And you know, sometimes there's movies that'll start out here and then they'll go back and start over again and bring you back to that point. There's a reason for that, and you'll see that often a climax is given, and then the reason for the things leading up to the climax are then talked about. So phase number 2 is started. Then the second part of chapter 12 is phase number 1. Then verses 6 and 13 through 16 are the third phase of the great controversy. And then just verse 17 alone is the fourth phase. I don't know, that 3 is in there by an accident. Cross that out. Is the fourth phase of the great controversy. Okay, so let's read the first 5 verses and I'll introduce you to the second phase and then you put it together chronologically. Here we go. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, I name this the second phase of the great controversy. And just guess yourself, what was the first phase? War in heaven. The origin of Satan. Okay? And that's coming next, by the way. But before that, it took us to the second phase. The second phase is where Jesus Christ was attacked personally by Satan when he was on this earth. So if we do it chronologically, the first phase would be war in heaven that produced Satan. Then would be his attack upon Jesus. Then his attack upon the woman. And then his attack upon the remnant. Right? 4 phases divided up. It just so happens it doesn't give them in chronological order. And like I said, there's a logic to that. Okay? So let's now look at the symbols. First, we want to start with the woman. We want to write, who is the woman? Okay, you're going to put down the church. Now, I looked at the typical justifications from the Bible for us interpreting the church. In reading through this, I found one that I've never actually read before being used that was more apparent to me. Okay, we all know who the dragon is, right? Okay. Take a look at verse 6. When Jesus escaped and was caught up to his throne, it says, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. So I looked at this and I thought, now, I even read some of the old commentators and they all see this as the church. When Satan couldn't kill Jesus, who did he turn on? He turned on the church, the woman. In fact, go down to verse 14. And notice, if you would, verse 14 is a parallel verse to verse 6. And how interesting, because it uses two different delineations for the same period of time, which links those two together. Did you catch that? Verse 6 says, after he failed in getting Jesus, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared for her by God for, it says here, 1,260 days. Now look at verse 14. Verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman who had given birth to the male child. Notice, who had given birth. This is after Jesus. And two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water over, like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. Now, we're going to look at that in a second, so don't worry about that. I actually shouldn't have read that last verse. But it dawned on me. Verse 6 and verse 14 are parallel verses. And it says, the woman went into the wilderness where God prepared a place for her, obviously to protect her, for 1,260 years. But over in 14, it says, the woman went into the wilderness. Two wings of an eagle were given to her in order that she might fly into the wilderness, the same Greek word wilderness, to a place where she was nourished for a time and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. So now we clearly see that a time and a half a time, according to Scripture, is exactly the same as 1,260 days. Anybody want to argue? And I look, by the way, in my Amplified Bible, I told you this already. My Amplified Bible boldly declares that the 42 months, the 1,260 days, and the time and a half a time are exactly the same time period. It is the time period that the church was attacked by Satan. And it took place after Jesus was safely brought back to heaven. So you got warned, heaven set it all off. Then you got the attack on Jesus. Then you have the attack on the church, and then you got the attack on the remnant. So who's the woman? The woman is the church. And of course, the most familiar and famous text we use is Jeremiah 6:2. But I like just simply looking now at the chapter itself in Revelation 12, where to me the context is clear that the woman has to be the church. Because everybody knows that Satan went after the church after Jesus rose and was protected. So what does Jeremiah 6, 2 say? It says, the comely and dainty one, the daughter of Zion, I will cut off. And I think, what is King James? Says, I will liken thee to a comely, and delicate woman. And I saw a woman clothed in the sun with the stars on her head, and she was standing on the moon. Peace, tranquility, natural, no artificial enhancements. The woman stands for the church. It's God's cherished possession. And so we now know the dragon. Oh, I haven't got to the dragon yet. And then there's some other texts that you can look at. But well, let's look at Psalms just for the fun of it. Psalms 104, verse 2. I want to show you how clothed with the sun. How do we get some of the symbolism? Okay, 104 verse 2, covering thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as with a cloak. So here's this woman clothed with the sun. And here our Savior is referred to as light. And of course, Jesus is light. He said, I came into the darkness that my light might dispel the darkness. So here's the woman who's clothed with the sun. Malachi 4:2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And you will go forth and skip like calves from the stall. And notice my Bible has it says here, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise. And it's spelled S-U-N. The sun. The brightness. The glory. And remember what we learned this morning, or we were reminded of this morning. The first thing that appeared on creation was light. Jesus is light. His people are to be light. Wasn't it interesting that quote today that we read from the Review and Herald literally stated that in order for this message to be preached, we must be enlightened people. That was powerful. I hope you caught that. And this woman is light. She is the church. She represents Christ. This is how we're supposed to represent her. We're to be clothed with the sun, stars on her head, the moon at her feet. And both the sun and the moon and the stars reflect the brightness of God. They do not reflect their own brightness, but the brightness of God. And that's why the woman is the church. And that is what we are to be like. We're to be enlightened ourselves. Now look at the dragon, if you would. The dragon. Who is the dragon? Well, I don't want you to put devil and Satan there. In fact, I should have put another line. The truth is the dragon is Satan. And it's also pagan Rome. And it's also papal Rome. There should be three lines there. And of course, that first quote we read up above clarified that, even though you already knew it. That Satan moved upon Herod's heart to kill the baby. So the dragon, Satan, used the power of pagan Rome to try to destroy Jesus. And then, by the way, he stirred up pagan Rome to kill the church. And then came papal Rome. Pagan Rome turned into papal Rome. And this is the 1,260-year persecution time in which the woman had to be in the wilderness. Remember, in Revelation 11, we found out in verse 2, that the two, not verse 2, maybe verse 3, the two witnesses had to prophesy in sackcloth for 42 months. See? Because they were being persecuted. So now that throws the 42 months in with the 1,260 days and with the time and a half of time. It's all the same period. Okay, so let's look at what it says. All right? Here's what I got. I, 2I, 3I, 4I, 5I, and is it 6? Yeah, just 5. Okay, let's do it. Are you ready to fill it in? Okay. First of all, the dragon was Satan. Put down Satan. And what comes after Satan? No. Hold it. No, don't say pagan Rome. And the great dragon was thrown down, the old serpent. is number one. Serpent. It doesn't matter if it's one or two. Okay, you got it? He's called the serpent. He's called the devil. He's called Satan. That's three. Now, where did we get the other two? Who does what? He deceives the whole world. He's the deceiver. Put that down. These are the names describing the dragon. So anybody who deceives anybody is working for the dragon, working for Satan. The serpent, who's called the devil. He's the deceiver. What's the last one, by the way? Where am I? Yeah, but you know what? I forgot to write the text down there for you. Now I got to find it myself. Where is it? He does what day and night? Accuses the brethren. He is the accuser of the brethren. What verse is that? Did you find it? Verse 10. Oh yeah, it is 10. I did have 10 down. Now, the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the accuser of the brethren. Listen, I cried at the things people without fear or trembling uttered about George Bush. I cry at the things they say about Barack Obama. Why? Because our society now allows people to rip anybody in leadership. And my Bible says the accuser of the brethren is Satan. You may even be right, but where has respect gone? And now it's appropriate to beat up on pastors, to beat up on ministers. Do some of them deserve it? Yes, they do. But that is not what the Bible says that we're supposed to do. The accuser of the brethren is Satan. And it is appropriate today to rip whoever we want, whenever we want, wherever we want. Our kids are learning this from the stupid shows on TV. Everything is disrespect and smackdown. And you see sports today with their macho attitudes. High-fiving, high-chesting, and looking down at the vanquished foe. And really, and we've all absorbed this into our psyche. And some of us have even become anesthetized to the real essence. Our children stand there and they think, this is okay. This is okay. So they go out on the playground and they look at one of their friends who fell down, tripped, cut himself, or is being bullied by someone else. You know, the kid comes home, I don't want to go back to school, has stomach problems, cries, headaches, whatever it may be. It's everywhere. He's the accuser of the brethren. And by the way, I've got to struggle with this. I am trying so hard not to say anything bad about anybody, and some of you have caught me doing just the opposite. And I'm ashamed of it. Because I don't care how right they may be by any president, by any immoral politician or whatever. We just got to be careful not to be classified as an accuser of the brethren. Okay? Okay, so the serpent called the devil and Satan who deceives and he smacks down. How's that for a little cultural idiom, huh? And he's the accuser of the brethren. And by the way, if anybody read in my statements that I'm agreeing with anybody doing anything wrong, I don't mean that. But we do it so disrespectfully. This is terrible. Okay, let's look at the seven heads. Okay, you guys, what are the seven heads? Didn't the dragon have seven heads and 10 horns? You know what the seven heads are? Put down seven persecuting powers. Put that down. Now, see, you came here to this seminar to get the truth, so I'm going to tell you the truth. But there are other interpretations of the seven heads, but they don't make sense to me. Like, I've seen one of the most popular interpretations of the seven heads are seven different popes. I can clearly show you from Revelation why that is impossible. The seven heads are the seven persecuting powers that Satan has used throughout history to persecute his people. The first one was, are you afraid, Jim? Who's the first one? Egypt. Egypt. I'd say 250 years of making them slaves was pretty persecuting of God's people. The second power, who took the northern kingdom captive? Assyria. But my good buddy Mervyn Maxwell puts down Israel. Israel. Because they're the ones that caused God to punish them. They disobeyed. I still like Syria. And what's the third one? Babylon. Fourth one. Medo-Persia. Oh, that's a good question. Oh, he said they let them go. They did. They paid to have the city rebuilt, but they're still classed with the persecuting power because they were pagan. I think it was almost, in fact, maybe Medo-Persia had the secular concept today. You go over there and do your thing, but don't be pushing it on us over here. Right? That's good humanistic philosophy. Who came after Medo-Persia? Greece. And of course, we knew what Greece did. And then, Rome, how many is that? Six? Six? No, we're not. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece. Oh, Rome. Excuse me. Six is Rome. Put down pagan Rome, please. Pagan Rome. And now put down number seven is papal Rome. By the way, everyone, when we get to chapter 17, it says there were seven, and the eighth one was of the seventh. Do you know what that meant? Well, you have to wait till we get to chapter 17. I want you to notice, where are the crowns in Revelation 12? On what? No. Mm-mm. It says, the dragon had seven heads and ten horns, and on his heads were seven diadems. So notice in chapter 12, which is the chapter that talks about the great controversy theme throughout history, the crowns are on the heads, who are the seven persecuting powers of God's people after they came, you know, from Egypt onward. Now, I want you to look at chapter 13 and tell me where the crowns are. Chapter 13, tell me where the crowns are. Verse 1, the crowns are not on the heads. The crowns are on the horns. Okay? Now, I want you to look at chapter 17. Verse 3. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Where are they? There are no crowns. So in chapter 12, they're on the heads. In chapter 13, they're on the horns. And in chapter 17, they're not there. Well, you'll have to come to chapter 13 to find out what it means on the horns. But notice the crowns move. And so I see the crowns on the head because we're depicting the powers that persecuted over the period of time. When we get to 13, it's a specific period of time. In fact, when we get to 13, we're talking about one of these phases specifically. Actually, we're talking about two of the phases specifically. And notice that they move from the heads to the horns. When we get to 3, there's no crowns because it actually is on the woman who's riding the horse, riding the beast. She's in full control now. So we're looking at the symbolism here. Notice that there's deep meaning that when we dig a little deeper, we can clearly see what God is trying to convey to us. All right? All right, let's go to the ten horns. Notice it had seven heads and ten horns. And I refer to Revelation 17:12. And now you might be able to extrapolate a little further on the crowns being on the heads instead of on the horns. Notice with verse 12 says of Revelation 17, "And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour." So why aren't there crowns on the horns in Revelation 12? Because the horns don't come into play yet. Didn't you hear what I read? They come into play later on. But they represent kings. That's right. So put that down. Two future kings that will side with the beast. Ten future kings that will side with the beast. And then who's the man child? Who is that? Jesus. It's Jesus. How do we know it's Jesus? Who else was born on earth that has a throne in heaven? Who else is going to rule with a rod of iron? Take a look at Psalms 2:9. Just a couple texts here. 2:9. Now, the context here is verse 2. The tenor of the psalm is, why does the heathen rage? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against who? The Lord and His anointed. Yeah, who's the Lord's anointed? It's Jesus. Take a look at 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt scatter them like earthenware. There's that rod of iron. It's Jesus, the ruler. Take a look at Revelation 2:7. 2:27, excuse me. And notice where's verse 27 of Revelation 2. Where does that verse come from? Psalms 2:9. Yeah. And it quotes it here. It says, "And he who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, Jesus." Just a couple texts for you. The man-child, of course, is Jesus. So we see the first phase in the opening salvo of the book. It brings us to the pure church has an enemy who is a horrible dragon that carries 5 different descriptive names: serpent, devil, Satan, deceiver, and accuser. And he is determined to kill that child as soon as he is born. And we know he used Herod, King Herod, the Roman, pagan Roman ruler of Judea, to attack the baby and try to kill him. But he was caught up to heaven, to his throne, and was given a rod of iron. And then the next verse says, suddenly the woman took off. So Revelation starts with phase number 2, which is when Satan tried to kill Jesus. All right? Okay, let's go to war here. Or no, I've got Michael, don't I? Let's do war first. I don't know why I put war above Michael. I didn't mean that. Oh, I know why I did it, because I was doing it under the man-child, wasn't I? Now, here's all the verses that carry the name Michael. And these are the only places that Michael is referred to as this being, divine being. Daniel 10:13. Daniel 10:21, 12:1, Jude 1:9, and Revelation 12:7. Now, what do all of them have in common? War. That's correct. Let's look at Daniel. Let's go to Daniel real quick. And you will notice that all of them have to do with war. How did I get... Let's see. Okay. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days, Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there alone with the king of Persia. Now, when we look at the context and read it carefully, we clearly see that this was a battle going on. Daniel was praying, and he was praying for 3 weeks. And suddenly Gabriel shows up and says, from the moment you started praying, we heard your prayer. But the reason I didn't get here till now was I was stymied with my battle with the prince of Persia. And Michael showed up to relieve me. Now I can come to you. Verse 21. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. Stands with me against these forces. The wicked forces. Then take a look at 12:1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And that is in response to verse 45 of chapter 11. And the king of the north will pitch his tents of his pavilion between the sea and the beautiful holy mountain. In other words, the king of the north, who is the pawn of Satan at the very end, will come against God's church, and Michael stands up. That's it. Don't you love it? I love referring to this. He stands up. So that's it. No more. Not a hair of their head will be touched from this point on. I'm here to deliver my people. And then take a look at 12:7. Jude 1:9, excuse me. Before Revelation, Jude 1:9. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And by the way, that Michael, the archangel, is clearly the head angel, different from Gabriel. And he's the one that did battle with the devil over the body of Moses. And notice, he didn't bring any judgment against him. He just simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." And of course, Satan went, "Yes, sir." He couldn't do anything about that. In 12:7, war in heaven, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. Every time war is referred to, the name of Michael pops up. And it astounds me that a lot of Christians think this is an angel. As if an angel can do battle with Satan. That has to be none other than Jesus. Imagine there's a war in heaven, so an angel goes to fight an angel. Jesus went to fight. And in the fighting mode, he is Michael. So in these five references in the Bible, it's always to battle. By the way, who do you think the prince of Persia was? Did you notice it says, I was fighting with the prince of Persia, then Michael showed up, now I've got to go back and fight with the king of Persia. Who's the prince of this world? Satan. Who's the prince of Persia? Satan. So Michael went to relieve Gabriel, who was fighting Satan. And so every time we have this conflict, Jesus is the one that comes to do the battle. He is the one that vanquishes Jesus. So we have the word Michael. So Michael, there was war in heaven. Michael is Jesus. Sorry about that. Man-child is Jesus. You could say Michael is the warrior Jesus, if you want to say that. And war. What do you put down for war, folks? What word would you use that an intellectual or a preacher who's a really wordsmith, when you would say war in heaven? Well, you know, I use that term, Dave. I mean, like this would be an anomaly or no. I mean, what a contradiction, war in heaven. That's how bad sin is. It ignited a war in heaven. Two sides were in battle. Opposition to the law of God had its beginnings in the courts of heaven. Notice, opposition to the law of God, underline that. With Lucifer, the covering cherub, Satan determined to be first in the council of heaven and equal with God. By the way, I thought you'd like this. He began his work of rebellion with the angels under his command, seeking to diffuse among them the spirit of discontent. And he worked in so deceptive a way that many of the angels were won to his allegiance before his purposes were fully known. Even the loyal angels could not fully discern his character nor see to what his work was leading. And by the way, remember that because I told you, that is why the angels are watching. They don't understand. The sanctuary was given to us on earth so that we would know. It's a copy of the one in heaven that the angels watch what's going on so they know. The sanctuary on earth describes to us the plan of salvation by types and symbols. In heaven, the same thing is happening for the angels. And believe me, it just blows my mind in the book of Desire of Ages, and I think even Great Controversy, I don't even know where else, when it says on the cross of Calvary is when the angels finally went, whoa, this is too much. I guess God was right. They couldn't believe what Satan did to Jesus. Which implies prior to that, there were still doubts in heaven, and it isn't over yet. Because they don't trust us. And they're going, wait a minute, you're not letting Pete Neary in up here. He's going to rip up the streets of gold the minute the sun goes down. Of course, the wise angel next to him said, there is not going to be any sun then. You forgot that, James. They don't know. And you want to know why there's seven last plagues? Because doesn't the fourth one say that they cursed God and wouldn't repent? And like the angels are going, wait a minute, these people are really hard-hearted. I guess he was right. They're not going to decide for Jesus. I guess none of them should be in heaven. The fifth plague, they cursed God and didn't repent. They're watching too. They don't know fully. Even the loyal angels could not fully discern his character nor see to what his work was leading. When Satan had succeeded in winning many angels to his side, he took his cause to God, representing that it was the desire of angels, not that he occupy the position that Christ held. Okay, that Christ held. That he should get Jesus' place. Jealousy. The evil continued to work until the spirit of disaffection ripened into what? Act of revolt. I've heard people say it wasn't a physical battle in heaven. This is act of revolt. Then there was a war in heaven and Satan, with all who sympathized with him, was cast out. Satan had warred for the mastery of heaven, in heaven, and had lost the battle. God could no longer trust him with honor and supremacy, and these, with the part he had taken in the government of heaven, were taken from him. Since that time, Satan and his army of confederates have been avowed enemies of God in our world, continually warring against the cause of truth and righteousness. See, chapter 12 reveals the four phases of the great controversy. He has carried it on down here. Satan has continued to present to men, as he presented to the angels, his false representations of Christ and of God, and he has won the world to his side. Even the professedly Christian churches have taken sides with the great apostate. Now, I thought you'd like this. Satan was once an honored angel in heaven next to Christ. His countenance, like those of the other angels, was mild and expressive of happiness. His forehead was high and broad, showing great intelligence. His form was perfect, his bearing noble and majestic. But when God said to his son, let us make man in our image, Satan was jealous of Jesus. He wished to be consulted concerning the formation of man. And because he was not, he was filled with envy and jealousy and hatred. He desired to receive his highest honor in heaven next to God. Now, folks, stop and think. He could have said, you know what, I'm wrong and I need to stop thinking this way. And guess what? He didn't. By beholding, you become changed. What you eat is what you are. What you think is what you are. He kept dwelling on this. Wouldn't let it go. And it went to active revolt. You and I would sit here and go, no way would I let that happen. No. After a while, I would say, no, this is no way to go. I better go back. And I want you to know we have an example of a perfect being who couldn't turn around. It is never safe to take a false step. It does not lead to freedom. The angels were marshaled in company. No, where am I? His forehead was high. But when God said, oh, let us make man in our image, Satan was jealous of Jesus. He wished to be consulted. We already did that. He desired to receive the highest honor in heaven next to God. Until this time, all of heaven had been order, harmony, and perfect subjection to the government of God. It was the highest sin to rebel against His order and will. All heaven seemed in commotion. The angels were marshaled in companies, each division with a higher commanding angel at its head. Satan, ambitious to exalt himself and unwilling to submit to the authority of Jesus, was insinuating against the government of God. Some of the angels sympathized with Satan in his rebellion, and others strongly contended for the honor and wisdom of God in giving authority to his son. There was contention among the angels. Can you see how suddenly the peace and tranquility and happiness was just destroyed? I can imagine the confusion of perfect angels when this started taking place. Also, will you notice somebody will always believe? Did you get that? There will be always someone who will follow these kooks. And they might shock you who in the church they are. Satan and his sympathizers were striving to reform the government of God. Did I start in the right place? Yeah, there was contention now among the angels. Check that out. Now there's among the angels. See how this thing grows? Satan and his sympathizers are striving to reform the government of God. They wish to look into his unsearchable wisdom and ascertain his purpose in exalting Jesus and endowing him with such unlimited powers and command. Now, folks, you remember when Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am macho and cool and powerful. I am meek. Evidently, in heaven, the angels were surprised that Jesus was in authority. And some of them were confused by Lucifer's insinuations because Jesus never lorded it over them. Didn't that blow you away? This stuff is deep. It says, where am I, Jim? They wish to look in the unsearchable wisdom. Down all of heaven, hosts were summoned. Oh, yeah, okay. They rebelled against the authority of the Son. And all of the heavenly hosts were summoned to appear before the Father to have each case decided. It was there determined that Satan should be expelled from heaven with all the angels who had joined him in the rebellion. Then there was war in heaven. Angels were engaged in battle. Satan wished to conquer the Son of God and those who were submissive to his will. But the good and true angels prevailed, and Satan with his followers were driven from heaven. Now, how do you like this? Listen to this. Maybe you never read this before. After Satan and those who fell with him were shut out of heaven, he And he realized that he had forever lost all its purity and glory. He repented. Did you know that? And wished to be reinstated in heaven. He was willing to take his proper place. How nice of him. You know, now that I've caused all this trouble, just give me my high place back again and I'll be good. Yeah. He was willing to take his proper place or any position that might be assigned him. But no, heaven must not be a place in jeopardy. All of heaven might be marred should he be taken back. For sin originated with him, and the seeds of rebellion were within him. Both he and the followers wept and implored to be taken back into the favor of God. But their sin, their hatred, their envy, their jealousy had been so great that God could not blot it out. It must remain to receive the final punishment. Now, if you've ever read that before, you might be like me. When I first read it, it conjures thought of confusion and wondering, is God really merciful? What'd you say, Joe? Yeah, does he really forgive? It's pretty hard. And then what did Satan do? What did he do next? He went to earth and he took out Adam and Eve. Does that sound like a repentant person to you? No. That's why God didn't take him back. There was no change. He just evidently realized he had it pretty good and wanted that back, but it hadn't changed his character. His character was still rebellion, which means that he would have started another war if he was allowed back. It was a matter of time. So God is merciful. He knew what he was doing. There was no repentance. Doesn't Hebrews say that Esau, with tears and crying, tried to repent, but he wasn't forgiven? Why? Ellen White clearly states that he realized that he lost something pretty good, but he didn't want his character changed. He just wanted the good back. Who else was that, by the way? Didn't Judas go, I have sinned and betrayed evil, innocent blood. And he went out and hung himself. Why? Because he was hopeless. It sounds like he was repentant, but he wasn't. He was mad because he casted his lot with somebody who didn't elevate him to a position of power. And he hung himself. So this isn't true repentance at all. This was feeling sorry for getting himself in the predicament he was in and trying to figure out how to get out of it, but his character was the same. And rebellion would have come in again. And when he saw Adam and Eve, he took them out. Okay, what do I do? It's time to quit and I'm not done. Keep going? Well, maybe we can do it. Cast out or cast down. What does that mean? Satan cast down. Did this surprise you? What does cast down mean? When I thought cast down, notice it says he was cast out of heaven, but verse 10 says he was cast down. Cast out, cast down. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, this is the divine voice speaking, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and his authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down or cast down, who accuses them day and night. Notice this quote. Satan cast down by death of Christ. The casting down of Satan as the accuser of the brethren in heaven was accomplished by the great work of Christ in giving up his life. Notwithstanding Satan's persistent opposition, the plan of redemption was being carried out. Man was esteemed of sufficient value for Christ to sacrifice his life for him. Satan, knowing that the empire he had usurped would in the end be wrested from him, determined to spare no pain to destroy as many as possible of the creatures whom God had created in his image. He was really sorry, wasn't he? He hated man because Christ had manifested for him such forgiveness, love, and pity that he now prepared to practice upon him every species of deception by which he might be lost He pursued his course with more energy because of his own hopeless condition. Satan was cast down at the cross of Calvary. He was cast out in the war, but he was cast down at the cross of Calvary. And that's why it says, now has come salvation. How does it say? Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and His authority. It sealed the doom of Satan, the death of Jesus. Not just because He died, but because He killed Him. Both. Okay, then notice it says, they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb. We should consider that it was not merely to accomplish the redemption of man that Christ came to earth. It was not merely that the inhabitants of this little world might regard the law of God as it should be regarded. But it was to demonstrate to all the worlds that God's law is unchangeable and that the wages of sin is death. You heard people say that on the cross of Calvary, the law was done away with, right? And this says that He died to demonstrate to the worlds that the law cannot be changed. Isn't it funny that Jesus would die for something that could be changed? There is a great deal more to this subject than we can take in a glance. Oh, that all might see the importance of careful study in the Scripture. Many seem to have the idea that this world and the heavenly mansions constitutes the universe of God. Not so. The redeemed throng will range from world to world, and much of their time will be employed in searching out the mysteries of redemption. And throughout the whole stretch of eternity, this subject will be continually open to their minds. The privilege of those who overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony are beyond comprehension. We have each to battle with the fallen foe. Begin the warfare at once by gaining victories over self. Do not give place to the devil. Throw all the weight of your influence on the side of Christ. When you look at the cross of Calvary, you cannot doubt God's love or unwillingness to save. He has worlds upon worlds that give Him divine honor, and heaven and all the universe would have been just as happy. I want you to read this. This was the first time I noticed this. He has worlds upon worlds that give Him divine honor, and heaven and all the universe would have been just as happy if He had left this world to perish. Guess who that is? Us. The other worlds. Hey, we got a grudge. Right, I'm going to go up there and say, hey, you guys. Yeah. Do you read that? They were just as happy to say, Lord, you know, what's one world? You know, the satellite, taking all the pictures, NASA, Hubble. I mean, they're going like, wait a minute, where's the end of this? It just gets bigger. Look what she's saying there. This isn't Hubble. This is Ellen White. We can't fathom what's out there. We have no idea. The more pictures they take, the more we're going, wow. And by the way, some of these scientists make these utter claims as if they got it all organized and all answered. And some of us, in our naivety, accept that over the Word of God. My Bible clearly says He put them all there and He named every one. And I don't care what those scientists say. Why? They've never been out there. Sure, they're making accusations based on evidence, but they've never been there. And I'm going to throw my lot in with people who are suspecting from little microscopes looking out there? Telescopes? Come on. She says they would have been really happy if He didn't even bother with us. Aren't you glad that Jesus, His love is eternal? See, this is overcoming by the blood of the Lamb, reminding ourselves that He died for us. There's our self-esteem. I heard that up front during Sabbath school. Our self-esteem comes from the fact Jesus died for us, not from the fact that I feel good about me. But so great was His love for the fallen race that He gave His own dear Son to die that they might be redeemed from eternal death as he sees the care, the love that God has for us. Let us respond to it. Let us give to Jesus all the power of our being, fighting manly the battle of the Lord, battles of the Lord. We cannot afford to lose our souls. We cannot afford to sin against God. Life, eternal life in the kingdom of glory is worth everything. And then here's another quote from Manuscript 50. Accusing power of Satan broken. Christ on the cross not only draws men to repent towards God for transgression of His law, for whom God pardons, He first makes penitent, but Christ has satisfied justice. He has proffered Himself as an atonement. His gushing blood, His broken body, satisfied the claims of the broken law, and thus He bridges the gulf which sin has made. He suffers in the flesh that which His bruised and broken body, He might cover the defenseless sinner. The victory gained at His death and the cross broke forever the accusing power of Satan over the universe and silenced His charges that self-denial was impossible with God and therefore not essential in the human family. Okay, let's take a look at go back to Revelation 12. And notice I gave you 6, and then we looked at 13. Let's look at 13. Here's the third phase of the great controversy. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth, and he persecuted the woman that had given birth, and the two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that she might cause her to be swept away in the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. Okay. The woman went into the wilderness for time and a half a time. That's 1,260 years where it was nourished there from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water out of his mouth like a river out of his mouth after the woman. What is that, folks? What is that? Water. What is water? People. I like to think it's the priesthood. The priesthood, the army of priests that went out to deceive the people, to try to combat the woman and make her life miserable. He spewed out of his mouth water to try to overcome the woman. Who came to her rescue? What? The earth. Who's the earth? Where's the wilderness? United States of America. Where did the persecuted saints finally find a respite, a home where they could develop and grow in safety and religious freedom? And that lasted, what, 2 days, 3 days in America? Right? Yeah, spewed out of his mouth and the earth swallowed the water. Water is people, earth is a wilderness, United States. They came over here, the pilgrims. They came over here. That was God's defense, one of the protections of the people, so they could regroup over here and they could actually begin to grow and prosper. Isn't it interesting that while the papacy went down into captivity, the United States came up, and now all of a sudden, I don't know where we're at right now. For sure, this is the United States. We're either here or here. He's back in power again. And we're no longer the wilderness swallowing the water. We're joining the water. Right? Yeah. So, we've got the wilderness. That would be I heard Dave say it. It would be the mountains, the deserts, the places where the Waldensians and so forth. But it's also the earth is also the United States. That's at the very bottom of the page. The water would be peoples. The two wings of a great eagle. Who knows what Exodus 19:4 says about God and the Israelites coming out of Egypt? You remember that? I actually have my own rendition. I don't know where I got it. I kind of like it, but I couldn't find it in any of the commentators. Notice what it says. You yourself have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Two wings of eagles. But what I thought was neat is when the woman was in the wilderness, her protection were the Old and New Testament. Two wings. But I don't know if I'm right. But notice that beautiful text in Exodus. That I bore you on eagle's wings. Have any of you ever watched an eagle, mother eagle, and her kid? I've had a couple of occasions to do that in the boundary waters up in Minnesota, in the wilderness, kicking the little one out of the nest, falling down, and then she'd swoop underneath and bear it up until it could learn to flap and finally fly. It was amazing. I actually saw that one day. I couldn't believe it. It shocked me. I couldn't push him. Mother, what are you doing? Pushing the baby out of the nest and then it's going, you know, like this. She goes right down underneath and lifts it up. So we have the two wings of a great eagle. Oh, and let me read from 1,203 score in a time and a half a time. 42 months are the same as a time and a dividing time. 3 years and a half, or 1260 days of Daniel 7, the time during which the papal power was oppressing God's people. This period, as stated in preceding chapters, began with the supremacy of the papal see in 538 and terminated in 1798. At that time, the Pope was made captive by the French army. The papal power received a deadly wound, and the prediction was fulfilled. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. Now, what I want to reiterate to you so you have a contact point is notice how verse 6 uses 1,260 days, and verse 13, is it, or whatever, 13 or 14, uses a time and a half a time, and it's talking about the same woman in the wilderness, being nurtured or protected by God and being fed. So that means they're parallel verses. So we now know that for sure 1260 and time and a half a time are the very same time. Then we go over to Daniel 7:25 and it says it persecuted God's people for time and a half a time. Same period of time. And then we go to 11 and we find in Revelation 11 it uses 42 months. In which they prophesied in sackcloth. So we see that these three time periods are the same. It's the time of papal supremacy when millions were killed. And by the way, that will not be repeated. Okay, and what is the mouth? Out of the dragon's mouth. Isn't it interesting? Out of the dragon's mouth. Why did I put Genesis 3 there? Why did I put Genesis 3? What? Yeah. Did God say to you that you shall not eat of every tree in the fruit, every fruit in the tree or every whatever? Right? He used the mouth to deceive. So we see that with this multitude, he is deceiving. And the remnant. Finally, verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. So we're in phase 4, and what is that? Did you say us, Mary? Now, right? So you see, the first 5 verses are the second phase, which occurred right after Jesus went to heaven. The first phase is the war in heaven. The third phase is the woman in the wilderness for 1260 years. And the last phase is the battle against the remnant church where we are right now. Those who love and keep the commandments of God are most obnoxious to the synagogue of Satan. And the power of evil will manifest their hatred towards them to the fullest extent possible. John foresaw the conflict between the remnant church and the power of evil and said the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Christ. The forces of darkness will unite with human agents who have given themselves into the control of Satan. The same scenes that were exhibited at the trial, rejection, and crucifixion of Christ will be revived. Those yielding to satanic influences, men will be transformed into fiends, and those who were created in the image of God, who were formed to honor and glorify their Creator, will become the habitation of dragons, and Satan will see in an apostate race his masterpiece of evil, men who reflect his own image. Man, this stuff is really depressing, isn't it? You know, but it says that God had a people that always rose to the occasion and they didn't fear anything. They just, because why? They overcame him by the blood. They looked at the cross of Calvary and they were strengthened. They could see that God really loved them, and that spurred them on not to worry about earthly punishment, earthly sacrifices, earthly fears, earthly, you know, torture, whatever. Because they thought, look what Jesus went through for me. And doesn't it mean more to you now that we know, at least from one quote, that the rest of the universe world said, yeah, forget those guys. But he said no. By the way, remember at Christmas time, I always read you the quote where it said the heavenly angels were waiting for God to stand up and wipe away this miserable planet. And it says instead he did what? He sent his son. Do you remember that one? You need to relook that one up. They were waiting for Jehovah to stand up and wipe these people out. And it said instead he sent his son. So we can clearly see that that's the only way we're going to overcome and stand firm in the face of this opposition. One last thing. In the sermon today, I told you the test is coming upon all of us. We are really going to see, you're going to see what your pastor's really made of when they come and put a gun to my head and say, either bow down right now on your knees and deny Christ, or I'm going to pull the trigger. Then you'll know if I really stand for what I say. And that test may come. So the test is coming. And only those who really know Jesus will stand the test. Any questions? I hope this will give you some courage. Okay. Father, I want to thank you for giving us endurance. This was a beautiful but a very exhausting Sabbath day with all the activities. And I pray that as we go home and as we rest for the night, that we will ponder the day's activities and that we would finalize details with you so that we can be forgiven for any sin, that we can benefit from any blessing that we're now re-recognizing, and that you would also prepare us for a new week. Bless each one who has come. Reward them, Father. And maybe help each one of us tonight to read Revelation 12 before we go to bed so that some of these interesting details would be, you know, just embedded in our minds so that we can clearly see the symbols and their meaning. So bless to this end and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.